So we established that Paul wrote this book to Timothy as his messenger, as his representative, to show how God's people ought to behave in the household of God, in the family of God. And so far we've looked a little bit at Paul's specific instructions to Timothy, but we primarily lingered mainly upon what he had to say about the church, that the church was the family of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, and it has been entrusted with the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel, and was called to uphold its purity and to live a life that is in accordance with it and to proclaim it to the world. And we talked about a little bit about how God wants men and women as God's people to conduct themselves, specifically as men and specifically as women. And so now what we're going to be doing is kind of taking a transition. We're halfway through, essentially, and we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. And so next week we're going to go ahead and begin 2 Timothy, primarily because we don't have time to cover the rest of Timothy, but also because I've alluded to some of the things. Paul really, he repeats himself quite often in these books. So what I've tried to do in these sermons is combine a certain theme, right? So hopefully you're reading it and not missing anything out because we're not covering everything. But what I want to take a focus now is Paul's specific instructions for Timothy. So I guess you could say what we're going to focus on is how Timothy was to conduct himself if he wanted to be used by God. The false teachers were being used by Satan, and it was causing disruption, and it was causing people to shipwreck their faith. It's causing people to blaspheme the name of Christ. Paul gives Timothy instruction how he could be an instrument of blessing to the people of God. And we're going to focus on that. And I want to ask you that this morning, church. Is that your desire? Do you want your life to count? Do you want to be a man or a woman used by God? I hope you do. I hope you do. And it doesn't have to be. You may never preach a sermon a day in your life, but these principles that we're going to be studying from here on out will apply in some way to everyone. So we're going to learn from the Word of God how we can be faithful ministers. And minister is essentially a servant. And I will be at times talking about the office and stuff, one who preaches and leads. But we're all servants and we're all ministers, right? The elders are not the ministers of the church. They equip the church for the work of the ministry. So we're all ministers and have all such an important role that we play, not only in this church, but in the world. And so we're going to study it through that lens. And I hope you see, if you start to get a desire, I want to live a life that counts. I want to live a life that, I want to be a vessel that is can be used by God as an instrument of blessing for His people. Is that what your desire this morning? Well, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, you are good, Lord, and you love your people. And I pray that we would all have ears to hear. Bless our time in your word, and help give us understanding and give us feet to obey. Ears to hear, hearts to be moved, and feet to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's open up chapter 4, verse 1 Timothy. It should be on the screen, but if you want to open the Bible, please go for it and do it. All right, I'm going to read for us. Chapter 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in pure, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I want you to look with me at verse 7. What is the first piece of advice that he gives Timothy? He says, Timothy, here's how you can be used by God. Now, where am I getting that phrase from? Verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So he's saying, if you do this list of things that I'm going to tell you, Timothy, you will be used by God, not only to save and preserve your own faith, but to be a means of salvation and perseverance in the faith of God's people. So that's where I'm getting that phrase from. So he says, number one, how to be used by God? Train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. He says in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. First things first, right off the bat, that I want us to notice is that a minister's holiness matters. A minister's holiness matters. We often say, yeah, God's sovereign. He could speak through a donkey. Yes, he did that in the scriptures. He spoke through a donkey. He could speak through anything, anybody. That's how big he is. We say, man, if we did not worship, God could make these rocks cry out and worship him. Right? He could. But just because God has the ability to use anything he wants, any type of instrument he wants, that doesn't mean he wants to. God wants his ministers and his people to be holy vessels, godly vessels. Our holiness in the Christian life matters. He'll tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for good work. So he uses the analogy, the illustration of different containers of the time. Some containers were made of, you know, metal, some were bronze, some were clay. The whole point is not which different types of containers there were, but the fact that some were used for honorable purposes. Some were used to store water. Some were used to store food. Others, trash. And he's saying if anyone cleanses himself from the things that are dishonorable, he will be a vessel that will be able to be used for good things. So a minister's holiness matters. That's what I want us to spend some of our time looking at this morning. God wants his servants to be godly. And he tells us how. He tells us how to be godly. So first, what is godliness? Let's make a definition here. Godliness can be defined as an attitude of devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. An attitude of devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. One has called it a devotion to God in action. It's not just action. It's your heart and your mind and your attitude towards God that spins and comes into action into a life that pleases God. So it's not just external character. It's not absent from that. But it's also a heart attitude of devotion, of desire, of fear of God, of the love of God, right? A desire for God in mind and in heart, in all things, that produces one to want to live godly, to want to produce good works. So it brings God into the picture of everything and says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. It's working your job with a passion and a Godward centeredness about yourself that says, I want to live do my job that pleases the Lord. And that desire, that devotion to God brings into action actually obeying God at work. That's what godliness is. An attitude of devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. Now, how do we grow in this? That's what godliness is. And He gives us a prescription of how. Timothy, He says, your holiness matters. Don't be a vessel for dishonorable use. Cleanse yourself from the things that are dishonorable and make yourself clean for honorable use for the master. So the master of God's house can use you as a holy vessel to be a blessing to His people. Here's how I want you to do that, Timothy. He says, train, toil, strive, and persist. He tells Timothy, in order for you to grow in godliness, you must work hard at it. You must work hard at it. Now, we already established, I know that there are some visitors here, or maybe you missed out on a sermon. How do we become godly? Godliness isn't first what you can go and do for God. The mystery of godliness is that Christ has sought us in the gospel and has saved us and washed us clean and give us a new standing before God. So now the barrier between God and man is removed and man can know God and enjoy Him and walk with Him in peace. So first things first, you need to be in Christ in order to pursue godliness. That's the first thing. But He's saying for those who are actually already in Christ, in order for you to grow in your Christian maturity, you need to train yourself for it. There is some teaching going on, and I'm glad it's been deflated some, but that makes the Christian life to seem like all it is, just look to Jesus and godliness will just fall into place. You don't have to try. That's half wrong. Yes, look to Jesus. He'll say that. We'll get to that. But work hard. He says, train. This is the word train is where we get the word gymnasium from. He uses an athletic term. Train. This was a wrestler in the Olympics training to be a better wrestler. I mean, we know what athletes, we are a sports crazed society. We can look on TV. Most of us, that's the only place we can see what training in the gym looks like. If you're like me, is to see other athletes do it. But we see them counting calories. We see them working out day in and day out, waking up at the crack of dawn to push through it. Right? Maybe 7 days a week, even in the summer. Training. So he uses a gym type, an athletic type word to describe how a person is to grow in godliness. This is a commitment. The best athletes are the most committed. I used to think, athletes are they just have good genetics. But I was listening to LeBron James, who is genetically gifted. 6'8", beast of a man, and is faster than you, quicker than you, and can jump higher than you. I was reading an interview by him, listening to it, and he was saying that, last season they got this backup player who was just, his whole job was, you pass him the ball, he's here to shoot threes, that's it. He's not a star, he's here to help us shoot threes, that's his role on this team. He's not even a starter, but that's why we're putting him on this team, so that he could shoot threes. It says that LeBron James, the greatest basketball player of all time, I believe that, grabbed videos of his previous games and said, I studied it to see, how does he like to be passed the ball? Does he like bounce passes, or does he like it directly to his chest on the move? This is LeBron James. I don't even know the guy's name he was talking about. I'm not even going to mention it if I did, because I'm sure you wouldn't know. Maybe one person here. But the best of the best, being diligent and training, right? This isn't like the man who says, gets his new gear, the New Year's resolution, gets all the sweet, you know, Under Armour stuff, and, you know, does the tour through the gyms, hits it hard the first day, right? And then the next, and he has this whole plan to do it. All right, I'm going to work out 5 times a week. And then the next day, he's like, well, not every day. My muscles have got to heal. And then the next morning says, forget it. I like the way I look. And quits, you know. Like, that is not what training is. Training is a persistence, enduring hard work and commitment. And he says, in order for you to be godly, Timothy, you must train yourself in order to be. He uses another word. Toil. I think of toil. When I think of toil, I think when God cursed the earth and he told Adam that he was going to have to labor and toil. He will work the ground by the sweat of his brow. There's very few work that can be described as toil nowadays. He said he was to strive for these things. That's where we get the word agonize from. Hope you're seeing a pattern here. Train, toil, strive. These words are pregnant with meaning. Each of these terms denote not only hard work, but perseverance in that hard work. Right? You don't do something that's hard for one day and say that you've trained for it. A hard day of work wasn't a day of toil. A hard year of work was toil. I mean, think, when do you use these words to describe anything you do regularly? I mean, the only time I could think of in my life where I've ever seen the word strive and agonize was when I saw my wife giving birth to our children. So I hope we're seeing something, that maturity doesn't happen overnight. And if you are going to grow in godliness, it is going to take hard work. Toil, labor, persistence, training. So are you saying to me, Cody, that if I don't work hard, then I'm not going to grow as a Christian? Exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying. Paul said, I worked harder than them all. Yet not I, but God's grace within me. This means that certain sins die slowly. But what I've seen, and not only just in life in general, but even in Christian life, when you begin to work hard and you don't give up, but you stay persistent, that persistence turns into patterns. And then you develop a pattern of habitual faithfulness in an area, which builds you up and strengthens you, and it develops a pattern to where the weight and the pulling to do a certain sin isn't as strong. Because you've trained yourself. You've pushed through. You've strived through it. You've toiled. It's so easy to forget, to give up in the pursuit of holiness. So easy to forget, to give up. But he's saying to be persistent, to train, and to toil. And he says that, you know, body training has only little value. It has some value. But training for godliness brings value not only to this life, but the one to come. It is eternal. Right? So I ask this morning, church, are you spending most of your energy and your thoughts and your desires for the things that don't last and perish? Or for the things that are eternal? The things that are not only for your joy now, but will be your joy forever. And that's what he's saying. Like, Timothy, immerse yourself in your growth of godliness. Now, why is it so hard? It could be, like I said, it could be extremely hard to quit. which is why he doesn't just leave it there. If he left it there, we would all despair. He tells Timothy, in order to grow in godliness, we must keep our eyes on Christ, who is our Savior. He says, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So this is a laboring for Christ's likeness with your eyes constantly on Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate motivation and fuel and encouragement in the pursuit of godliness. If striving for godliness without your eyes on Christ will immediately turn into legalism, which will turn into pride if you get some things right, or despair when you fail. It's so important in your fight to pursuing that you keep your eyes rightly on Christ. Because you're reminded, I am accepted child of God. I have been transferred to the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The sin I'm fighting is a forgiven sin. Huge. That's how we're to fight holiness. Eyes on Christ, faith in Christ, keeping Him in your lines of thought and hard work. He's saying both of these things. He says in Titus chapter 2, I think it says it even better. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. In our holiness, we got to keep Christ in His right place. Right? But it's not look to Jesus and it all falls in. No, look to Jesus and work hard because He saved you. And He's in you and He's going to help you. And this life isn't it. Press on to make progress. So in order for us to grow in holiness, we need to keep Christ before our eyes constantly. Because that's where all godliness comes from. Beholding His glory. Knowing who we are in Christ. And it is the very motivating factor of obedience to God. But He doesn't just give him vague godliness over here, but He gives him a description. He gets maybe more clear on what he's saying. He says, here's how you're to be used by God, Timothy. Live a life that is an example to others. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. A passion and a devotion for God actually affects our character. He gives some actual specific character qualities that are very much a struggle for those who are in their youth. And he tells them to grow in his godliness so much that he's an example in these areas. He gets specific with Timothy. Now, he wasn't telling him to forget about his age altogether, saying, don't let anybody be on your back about your age, Timothy. Just, you know, you're all in Christ. No, he doesn't tell him that. He says, Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. So Timothy was to remember his age. He was to remember his age, especially when it came to dealing with those who were older than him. There was a certain amount of respect and reverence that was to be in his tone when he was to shepherd them. But he said, remember your age, but don't act your age. Be an example where youth are most weak. He'll say it again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with all those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. So he wasn't supposed to let people despise him from his youth. Not meaning, hey, they're going to tell you you're too young for this, just ignore them. He was saying, no, don't give them any reason to bring an accusation against you because of your youth. Let your life and your message do the talking, Timothy. And over time, you will not be despised for your youth. This is such a compare and contrast with the false teachers who their life was extremely inconsistent and immoral, either by a love of money or by greed or by arrogance. Timothy's walk was to match his talk. If he was going to be effective, he needed to be consistent with his message. His life was to be a reflection of his message. Now, you may never preach a sermon, travel to another country, or do anything, but I will guarantee you this. If you live an exemplary Christian life, you will be an influence and be used by God in whatever circle you're in. Period. If you live a godly life, others will be influenced by you. You will be used by God. Period. I think if we could ask Timothy who the most influence on his life would be, I think he would say the Apostle Paul, but I think he would also, before that, say his mother, who taught him the scriptures, who took him to church. But he had a Greek as a father. Right? So scripture makes it seem as if his father wasn't converted or as was dead, and that he was raised in the Lord by his grandmother and by his mother. So whether you're a teenager in school, you be a godly example, you will be used by God. Whether you're in your workplace, you be a godly and an upright man or woman, you will be used by God. In the military, you be a godly man, you will be used by God. I love it that there's a woman whom I know who some people here know her. We were just talking about her the other day. We met her in Peru. Her husband is not very. She has this big ministry where she builds houses for poor people in Peru and stuff, and just does tons of stuff for the Lord. And we were talking how it's interesting. You know, she's very passionate about it and is faithful to it, faithful to the people of God, faithful to serve the Lord. And her husband is just kind of like, yeah, honey, go. Yeah. You know, he's not as involved. And we thought how amazing of an example it is, saying, you're not going to follow the Lord, but I will. And I'm going to be an example to my children, in despite of your lack of leadership and of your lack of faithfulness to the Lord. And that preaches many sermons, maybe to some single moms, or maybe they're not single, but the dads are just kind of not doing his thing. You do your thing. And that will be an impact. Your kids will grow up and they'll see the difference. You live a life that is a godly example. You will be used by God, period. He'll go on to say, how to be used by God. Do not neglect your gift, but devote yourself to fully using it. He says, verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which has been given to you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in these things that all may see your progress. He doesn't just tell them to not neglect it, but to dive head deep into the use of it, to not neglect it. Me and Josiah and Solomon were in the top of a mountain in Peru, and there was this beautiful water. Oh my goodness, I have a picture of it. This beautiful lake in the Andes Mountains, and we're all daring each other to jump in. And of course, me being the chicken, posing as saying, no, somebody's got to be responsible around here, I'm not doing it. They did it. Josiah jumped in, did his little flip, and just came right out. It was freezing, right? In and out, barely got wet, boy. He went in head deep, but in and out. Solomon jumped in, was swimming around, and we're like, oh my gosh, he's doing it, you know. And then he took a plunge, and all we saw was his feet. He dove right down and swam under a little bit. He completely immersed himself. That's the language that he is telling us that we're to be in the use of our gifts. Devote yourself fully to this. Timothy, don't neglect it. He tells him to make progress, which is a military term. Isn't it interesting that when it comes to these things that we think are very spiritual, like growing in godliness or using your spiritual gift, he always uses terms that denote hard work, action, right? Just because These are spiritual things that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. Does not mean that it is outside our effort to actually grow in them and use them. How does this apply to everyone? God has given each one of you a spiritual gift to serve the body. He says, you want to be used by God in your church? Use your gift. Use it. Don't neglect it. When we neglect our gifts, some vital ministry in the church is neglected. Period. There are some people in this church that can be called on a dime and come and help you with something. You're in doubt. You have something that you have to do. They're the people you call, and they will be there. That happens in this church. Well, usually when we think about ministry in the church, we think about setting up chairs and stuff. But this is actually meeting the real needs of the people of God. Sometimes it's just being in here for somebody to talk to. I'm just really depressed or really discouraged. I just need somebody to talk to. Hey, my kids are sick. I have an appointment. Can you come watch them? Or I'm moving. Can you help me? Whatever it may be. And usually, it's what that person, they have no idea how the impact that they're making. Because in their eyes, the task that they're doing is so small. It's like, oh, this is just buying somebody's dinner or giving them a date night or, you know, coming over to their house to watch their kids or clean for them while they're sick or whatever. And they think, oh, this is no big deal. This is no big vital ministry. When really in our church, the most times I've been most ministered to by the people is when they were doing something that they probably thought was very small, but it challenged me so heavy. And it was just something so small that they thought maybe it was a heartfelt prayer or a phone call or a text message. There are no little things that you can do in the body. When you use your gift, it breathes virtue into the life of the church. So when people do not use their gifts, somebody, some vital ministry suffers. Some people may not be hearing the gospel in our city because some of you who have been given with really good gifts of evangelism aren't going out there and preaching it to them. Somebody's not getting counseled. Somebody's in a financial rut and God's blessed you. Right? So when one member suffers, we all suffer. The widow had two mites and gave it out of service to God. And Jesus said that she gave more than all of those rich people who just piled it in their wealth. There is no little thing that you can do to serve the body of Christ. So what gifts was Timothy to use specifically? Timothy was to immerse himself, practice hard at, and devote himself to the ministry of the word in the churches. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Remember all of the issues that was going on in Ephesus, all the false teaching, all the roles, and there was just madness in the churches, some of them. What was going to be the means by which God would transform that church? Bringing the centrality of the word into those churches. Instead of the word being neglected or being taught wrong, Timothy was to come, open the word, and gather God's people around it and preach and teach the word of God to them. When churches begin to abandon that, you will soon see a dead church. So Timothy was going to be used by God and help God's people through the proper ministry of the word. Now, notice I said proper ministry of the word. And the reason I say that is because Paul gives him some inspired advice on how he was to conduct the ministry of the word. Let's look at it. He says, number one, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. He said it's to be public. So this is a setting like this where the God people gather corporately, that the church, the word is to be publicly read. God's word is to be central when the people of God gather. So one of the things that we do, we talked about prayer, you know, earlier, is to be corporate prayer, but it's also to be to hear the word of God, to come and to hear the word of God. The church has been doing this for thousands of years. Listen to the second century church father, Justin Martyr. He gives us a little glimpse of what was happening 2,000 years ago. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the presider over the gathering place verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. So this is God's mandate for all generations, all cultures. God wants his people to gather around the centrality of the word of God. Now, I think he also means it's to be read because not everyone at this time had their own copy of God's word, of course. So be very thankful for the copy that you have. But this also teaches us that when God's people gather, God wants his people to hear his words. When God's people gather, he wants his people to hear his words. Throughout all of salvation history, God bases his relationships with his people based on his words. So God's, our covenant with God, our relationship with God is sustained by the continual hearing of his word. This also teaches us that he's to get up and read the word first. It teaches us that God's word is the authority. Remember, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The leaders are not the truth. The church has been entrusted with the truth. This also shows that the authority that the word of God was to have on the local churches. He wasn't just coming up and developing this catchy, cool, relevant sermon. No, it was read the scriptures. Here's what the scriptures say, and here's how we live it out. So the word of God is the authority. That's why he'll tell him in verse 11, command and teach these things. Why does he say command? Because God's word is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. It's just incredible that God wants to speak to his people when they gather. You know, again, this is talking about the corporate gathering here, let alone we could talk all day about your own personal relationship with the word of God. But God's voice must be central in the churches. But it was not just to be read. It was to be exhorted and taught. He says, devote yourself to exhortation and teaching. Now, I want to make a couple of distinctions from these terms because there are some distinctions, but there is much overlap. Okay, so bear with me. There's a lot of overlap with these terms, but there is also some differences. I want to start with teaching. What does teaching mean? Teaching implies two things. One, a correct understanding of the text. A correct understanding of the text. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, you have the people of God coming together and gathering, and the scribe Ezra, from a big wooden pulpit, the people were gathering, listening, and he was reading to them the law of God. And it says this, and it says that there were a handful of Levites at the bottom of the pulpit. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's an element of teaching. We're reading from the authoritative word of God. Here's what's actually happening in the text. Here's what this text means. And so you say, oh, okay, I get what he's saying there. I get what the author is saying, what God is saying. But it's also a correct understanding of the truths in the text. It's not just saying, here's what this text is about and means, but here are the truths of God that are in the text. Paul gives us a great example of what this looks like in verses 1 through 6 of what we read earlier. He corrects some of the, he's saying some of the false teaching through the deceitfulness of liars. He says that here's what they're saying. They forbid marriage and they require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So this is actually implementing the truth of Scripture to people, aka a solid Christian doctrine. Some of the older translations, instead of teaching, will translate it doctrine. So this is not only just, here's what the text says, but here are the truths of God's word from the text. So, teaching helps people understand the word of God and the truths of Scripture. It's both explanation and instruction on solid doctrine from the text. So God wants his word to be heard, and he wants it to be understood by his people. He wants himself to be heard when they gather, and he wants them to understand his word. But it doesn't stop there. He says, give yourself to exhortation. Exhortation is to challenge those who are hearing the word of God to obey it and to apply it to their lives. So God doesn't want to just be heard. He doesn't want to just be understood. He wants his people to actually obey him. So he's essentially teaching Timothy how to preach. Read the word, teach it, and exhort God's people to obey it. That's what you're to devote yourself to, Timothy. How devoted? He said, immerse yourself into it. This is to be such an immersion and such a centrality of the church that he'll say later on that this is to be what the elders of the church are to be most dedicated to. And that they're to labor in preaching and teaching. So much so are they to be dedicated to it that the church is to support them financially so that they can make that their full-time job. The centrality of the word in the local church is extremely important. John MacArthur says that he bases his whole ministry on this text. But I love what he says when he comments on the word exhortation. He says, it's not enough to be understood. I am not content that you should walk out of church and say, I understood that. I don't want you to leave and say, I didn't understand that. But I want you to leave saying, I understand that, and I'm going to apply it to my life. My life is going to change. So it's not just about getting information, but transformation. God wants to be heard. He wants to be understood. And he wants to be obeyed. Now, when we kind of see the ministry of the word, that it's hearing God's word. I mean, we could say so much about God's word, about the power of God's word, and how man is not to live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that the unfolding of your word gives wisdom and light to the simple. The power of God's word, and how it's to be something that every week when the people of God gather, they're to hear from God, to understand and be taught his word, and to apply it. We could understand then what he means in verse 16 when he says, by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So he's reiterating, if ministers will be committed to their personal holiness and devoted to the ministry of the word, they will be used by God. So he's saying, Timothy, if you do all of these things, I'm telling you, you will be a means of grace, not only to yourself, but to the people of God. It'll have saving, not only bringing people into the kingdom, but this word more long means the persevering of God's people to guard them and keep them in the faith. So that's what his sermons were to do. And he says, it'll be a blessing. Who does he say it to? Persist in this, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. This teaches us, church, that what we do on Sunday morning is extremely important. It has saving effects upon your soul. Again, we could talk all day about the need for family devotions, personal devotions, but what we gather, when we gather and the word is preached, it matters. Now, this doesn't just apply to those who I pray will one day go and plant churches and be missionaries. Okay, I need to be devoted to holiness and to the word. And what we'll see is primarily the majority of all of Paul's advice to Timothy has to do with those two categories in some way. But this also applies to those who listen. Right? So if we say that here's how you preach a sermon, Timothy, from Paul, you read the word, you teach the word, and you exhort the word. What does that say to us who listen? So this is essentially could teach us how we are to listen to a sermon. If the word of God has saving and preserving effects on our life, in this context, the corporate gathering, it means that we should come faithfully to church, right? You know, so this at first should at least be a commitment to go to church. And a church where the word of God is taken seriously. I mean, I'm not extremely old and some old in the faith, but I've lived a Christian life enough to know I will never move or live or go anywhere unless God calls me to plant a church in an unreached people group where there is no church. I will never move anywhere where there is not a biblical church. Because I would much rather have means of grace in my life that will help me to invest in the things that last forever rather than the things that invest in me to steal me away from those things. I don't care how much money it is, right? How awesome the beach is or the mountains or wherever it is. I'm sorry, if there is no church there, I will not go and take my family, period. So many of you are transient. You're in the military. This should be one of the deciding factors upon where you will go from here. I mean, even if the sermon is not good, the word of God is powerful, right? Every week, goodness gracious, you know, preachers don't hit home runs. Sometimes they botch it. But the word of God is powerful and you can leave receiving. Do you ever leave church feeling deflated spiritually? Or do you leave encouraged and challenged and you have manna for the week? There's a reason for that, because it's a means of grace in your life. That's God using it as a means of grace to preserve you in the faith. This also means that we don't need to just come and listen faithfully, but even when the word of God is preached, that we could say, okay, I'm leaving doing this with my life or applying this to my life. Even if I or goodness gracious, you know, especially me, but others don't make it extremely clear how you're to apply the sermon. You should at least be thinking about it. Here's how God challenged me. Here are some attitudes that I need to repent of, or some wrong thoughts that I need to repent of, or some areas of my life that are wrong that need to be conformed to the word of God. So you should leave thinking, not only did I understand that, but now how am I going to apply it? Do that even if it's not a good sermon and you're not told how to, you know, because that could be easily forgotten. Preached many of those. So this also means, you know, so we want to gather, we want to worship, we want to hear from God and apply it to our life. It's not just a means of grace for us, but for our children. If God's word preached and ministered to corporately has saving effects on us, how much our children? So this means that not only is the goal to just have them here and see mom and daddy worship, that's important. But that's half the battle. It's not just to sit still, but to teach to listen, to receive. We want our children to not just receive instruction from their parents, but to hear it from the pulpit. So I remember Dave Ramsey saying this years ago, that he always, on the drive home, he talks with his children about what the Bible is about, and they meditated on it for a couple more hours. even over lunch. And I thought, man, I can't wait to be able to do that with my children. And so my daughter finally picked up her vocabulary some. And I asked her the other week, and I said, Garland, what did Daddy preach on? And she goes, God's house. It was the household of God sermon. And I said, oh, God's house. That's great. What else did he say? It was a pink house, you know. I said, well, hey, you at least got that, you know, that it was what it was about. And so I would just encourage us to spend our lives, our children's life, training them how to hear the word of God and to think that it's not just, you know, you haven't won the battle just by being there. You need to be a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. So teach them to hear, to learn, and to apply. Now, with all of that being said, I pray that we will take some of these, especially for those of you who are wanting to be missionaries, who are wanting to serve the Lord, especially you. Your life and your doctrine matters. Your personal holiness matters. Yes, you may be young. That means more so your holiness matters, right? But for all of us, if we will just train ourselves for godliness, we will grow. If we will keep our eyes on Christ and keep that devotion to God kindled. I mean, if growing in godliness is at first a desire for God and an attitude towards God, what are the things in my life that I should do to keep that desire hot? What are some things that quenches that desire? Right? How am I serving God with my gifts? How am I serving the people of God? Oh, to be a godly example. And you will change your kid's life if you live a godly example to them. And so my prayer in closing, we could just close, that God would raise us up to be holy and to make most of our life and our time and being the people whom he's called us to be. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you that we have been bought by your precious blood. Thank you for the saints, Lord, whom you love. Lord, you love your people. You love us, Lord, and we thank you. And our prayer is that you would empower us to live lives that are pleasing to you, Lord. That you would help us to be holy, Lord. I pray for some, Lord, well, all of us, Lord, we all get discouraged and at points give up over things that seem to just not die easy. Help us, Father, and help us to think upon you day and night. And help us to, Lord, I pray that our lives can be laid upon your altar and that we can all be used by God. In Jesus' name, amen.